when that roll is called up yonder, we'll hear our name among those who belong there. And some of you are breaking into song even as I speak. And you know, when we think about the idea that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we're possessors of eternal life, boy, that is a wonderful thing. But do you realize that's not the only roll that's being kept up yonder? In fact, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, there's another heavenly book that is being meticulously kept in heaven that, quite frankly, I am equally interested in being named in. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." The thing that I find so intriguing about this book mentioned in Malachi is that this is not just a book enumerating those who are saved. It is a book that describes and names those who had a passion for following the Lord, a passion that worked out in their lives in such a way that the words of another old spiritual, "Just a closer walk with thee," were the watchwords of their lives. Do you know a believer like that? Do you know someone who is on fire, passionate for God? Do you find yourself sometimes looking at your life and the burning desire that some people have to know Jesus more and more every day and say, what's the difference between them and me? Where did my spiritual passion go? How can I reignite it? What does it mean for me to live my life in such a way that this Malachi 3:16 promise, that there are those who live their lives in such a way that brings a smile to the face of Almighty God, and that we can be a part of it, can be real in our lives as well? Well, this evening, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, arguably two of the most famous verses you will find in the entire book of Revelation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Very famous words, but very powerful words indeed, because I believe in this very familiar scripture, sometimes maybe overly familiar to us so that we miss its power, we find the key to receiving and restoring, renewing and continuing to revive spiritual passion within our lives. If you've ever found yourself feeling a quart low in your walk with God, you ever feel like you're not hitting on all cylinders like you used to in terms of your pursuit of a nearer walk with Jesus Christ? Three things we're going to discover tonight that, if made a lifestyle, can revolutionize your life. First, we're going to see, in order to reignite our spiritual passion, in order to keep it going, in order to take maybe even the passion you've got and bring it to another level, the first thing that we've got to do is hear the Lord. And we'll discover the powerful role that simply hearing God's initiative, hearing His call to our lives, can play in this process. Secondly, we're going to see what it means to heed that call. In other words, what does it mean for us to respond in a way that daily our walk with God isn't just something that we see in the rearview mirror, but becomes an incredible experience, spiritually, supernaturally? We become one of those people that people look at and say, wow, God's always up to something in your life, isn't He? We'll discover how that works. And finally, we're going to see tonight, oh boy, the amazing results of those that simply respond, who hear the Lord, who heed His call. And let me tell you something. the end results of this are too good to miss. Let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to speak to us on this crucial issue. No matter where you are in your walk with God tonight, whether things are really going well and you are passionately pursuing God, whether that is something that is past tense in your life, maybe it's something you've never experienced at all, God does definitely have tonight some wonderful things to say to each of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for the fact that your Holy Spirit takes your word and personally ministers to it, to our hearts, if we'll only be open to receive. And we thank you, Lord, for the heavenly reward that is going to await those who, like Malachi 3:16 describes, feared the Lord and spoke to one another and made you their number one passion in their lives. I pray, Father, that we would be such people. I pray, Father, that this would be such a fellowship that like D.L. Moody once said about the reason that people came to hear him preach. He said, I've set myself on fire for God, and people come to watch me burn. I pray, Father, that that would be the story of our lives as well. Thank you, Lord, that it's not being a talented person or being in the right place at the right time that accomplishes this. It's not singing the right praise songs or having some over-the-top spiritual experience. It's simply understanding who you want to be within our lives and responding to you. May we be wise enough to do that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Revelation, our letters to the seven churches study, that important part of the book of Revelation, the threefold outline of Revelation we've seen in Revelation 1:19, the things which you've seen, the vision of Jesus that John saw on the island of Patmos and his heavenly glory, the things which are the letters to the seven churches we've been studying, and we're right on the cusp of moving into the next section, the things which shall take place after this. But this final portion is so crucial for our understanding in this layout of Jesus dealing with these seven significant churches in Asia Minor. Oh, we've discovered that these churches were not selected just because they made a nifty little semicircle, kind of a half-moon path along one of the major trade routes that ran through that neck of the woods. No, they were selected because in an eerily accurate prophetic sense, each of them represented the general condition of the church from the time of the apostles all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. And that's a good news, bad news proposition. The good news about all of that is that God knows his business, and he is definitely about the process of working through the lives of his people. And we look at these churches and we discover, wow, you know, the problems that we have, the challenges that we face, nothing new and different. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is written all over this. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may endure it. Wow, what an exciting thing it is to know that no challenge the church faces, no challenge our church will face. It's something that God will look at and nudge Gabriel and say, man, did you ever think that was going to happen? No, he's seen it all. He's been there and done that and gotten the T-shirt. And what is true for the church in general is true in our lives. The strong points, the weaknesses we've seen in the letters to the seven churches, generally speaking, tend to be the strong points and weaknesses we have as believers. Some people are Ephesus-style believers, as we've seen. They have a fierce desire to serve God legalistically, but they've left their first love. We've seen believers, and maybe you've been one of those believers, that goes through one trial after another, and yet instead of being defeated by these trials, finds the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. You're like the church at Smyrna, and those kind of people, God has no word of correction for. He just says, keep on keeping on. Maybe you're like the church at Pergamos, a church that was doctrinally corrupted. In other words, yeah, you love the Lord, you love serving the Lord, but as far as knowing what you believe and why you believe it, well, maybe not so much. Maybe you're a believer that's finding your Bible gathering dust on the shelf. Not a new problem. And it certainly got the church at Pergamos into deep trouble. Maybe you're like Thyatira. Maybe you're all over it doctrinally, but morally, somehow there's a disconnect between your love of the Lord and what your life says about the love of the Lord. Well, once again, we see this in churches. We see this in individuals. We've seen the good news of the church at Philadelphia, a church where the Lord has placed before them an open door that no one can shut, because you have a little strength, have kept my word and not denied my name. Maybe you're one of those faithful, steady Eddies for Christ, and the Lord is always doing something new and exciting and different in your life. Or maybe you fall into the pattern of the church we've been studying for the last few weeks, the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, the church that quite literally, pardon my expression, made Jesus nauseous. What was their problem? They were neither hot nor cold. They were spiritually self-sufficient. They thought they'd arrived. They confused material blessing with the hand of God upon their lives. They thought that because everything was going their way circumstantially, that everything was just fine spiritually, and nothing could have been further from the truth. They had taken God's blessings, and they loved them, but the blessings had taken the place in their hearts of the blesser. And so, because they said, we're wealthy and become rich and have need of nothing, their eyes were completely closed to the notion that they were wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. But as we've seen in the study, as disgusting a spectacle as this was in the eyes of heaven, you know what I love about the Lord? No matter how badly we mess up, He never quits working. He never quits loving us. He continued to love this church. He gave them the prescription for their problem. In fact, if we're going to sum up what Jesus' prescription to their problem was, they needed a good heaping helping of heavy trials. They needed to spend a semester or two in the old school of hard knocks. And isn't it funny how oftentimes the last thing in the world you and I want to go through are heavy times and difficulties and trials? But isn't it funny as well how it's precisely those heavy times and trials that have a funny way of focusing our attention back on our utter need for the Lord, of taking away the distance between us and God? It is what the Apostle Paul called the fellowship of His sufferings. When we begin to suffer in this world for the right reasons, not because we've been a busybody, not because we've played fast and loose with the law, not because we've been a troublesome meddler in other people's affairs, not because we've planted our wild oats and we're praying for crop failure. No, not because of that. But if we're suffering because we're walking with the Lord, maybe we're at the wrong place at the wrong time, maybe just tough circumstances have come your way, but you're hanging in there. You're in that keep on keeping on mode. That's where real growth happens. And that's what the church at Laodicea needs. And verse 19 of Revelation chapter 3 is one of those verses that, quite frankly, I wish was not in the Bible. I wish God didn't have to say it. But it's there. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Do you want to be among those whom Jesus loves? Do you want to be sure you're among the people whose names are on the roll up yonder? Well, take a look at your life. Is God correcting you? Is He teaching you? Is He bringing you up short? Is He showing you that maybe spiritually you really aren't all that in a bag of chips like you thought you were? Maybe even you're going through a time of great growth in your walk with God, but you've gone through this time of growth and you're kind of breathing a sigh of relief and you're thinking in the back of your mind, oh, isn't that great? I've arrived. I'm so much more spiritual than the average person, certainly more spiritual than the person sitting down the row in the pews here tonight. But, you know, I'm sure God's going to leave me alone. No, if you know the Lord like I know the Lord, it's like the more you grow, the more He wants you to grow. The more you get to a certain level, He's like, great, let's get on with the next one. We're like, the next one? Come on, I thought we were going to just be on cruise control here. God has no cruise control. At least He doesn't in my life. Maybe He's got one in yours. If you've got that arrangement with Him, tell me how you got it, because He doesn't allow me to stay still for very long. God's advice to us is this: be zealous. The word zeal comes from a Greek root word which means to burn. We mentioned D.L. Moody's famous quote at the beginning of the message here: be zealous and repent. Change your mind about God. Change your mind about what it means to walk with Him. Don't look at God as someone that comes alongside and confirms your prejudices. Don't look at God as seeing everything the way you see. Don't look at Him to use the words of the great 20th century philosopher Bob Dylan, as an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. Repent, change your mind about the Lord. Align your mind with the Word of God. Allow the Word of God to renew your mind concerning the things of God. And you'll begin to see the Lord bring into your focus the wonderful blessing of abundant life He promises in Christ Jesus. So, fascinating stuff to this lukewarm church. And this brings us to this famous passage of Scripture. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Let's just focus in on that statement for a moment here. First of all, don't become so Bible-y that you look at certain words we find in the Word and you kind of skip over them. Yeah, have you ever found that after some time in the Word, we kind of get to the point of saying, okay, yeah, I've seen that. I'm going to get over to the main point here. Stop and think about this word, behold. The word behold here isn't in the Bible because the editor of the Bible came to God and said, you know, it's nice, but it's a few words short. Let's put a few more in here. No, we're told every scripture, each and every one, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That includes this word here. You know what the word behold means? It's not a name for a brand of furniture polish. It means look, pay attention, heads up, behold. Now, why is this such a significant word here? The fact of the matter is we have seen a church that by all rights should have been put on the ash heap of history. We've seen a church that has no commendable qualities whatsoever in the eyes of God. They thought they were all that, but they were less than anything. They were the complete opposite of the inflated spiritual view they had of themselves. And yet, God continues to work with them. Behold, even to a church like this, even to the church at Laodicea, a church that should have been abandoned by God a long, long time ago, behold, where's Jesus? Look at this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where do we find Christ, even in the most despairing spiritual circumstances? Right where He always is, standing at the door and knocking. Now, when we see this famous analogy, we usually immediately reference in our mind a Billy Graham crusade. We automatically think of an invitation for new Christians to receive Christ. And that may very well be a part of all this. We'll explore this in just a moment. But notice where Jesus is standing. In context, this door, first and foremost, is the door to the church. Where is Jesus in the life of this church? He's not on the inside. He's standing on the outside. He's knocking on the door as if the church had pretty much locked him out. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a church situation where Jesus seemed like He was on the outside looking in. I guarantee you, no church starts out with that as their purpose statement. Well, where do you think we should be in 5 years? Well, I don't know where we should be in 5 years, but let's make sure Jesus is on the outside looking in. No, I don't think any church starts out that way. How does Jesus get moved from the center of the church to standing on the outside? I mean, it's almost this really tragic image of Jesus standing out there on North Commerce Center Drive, kind of knocking on the glass going, anyone? Does anyone? You know, I'm out here. You know, you're doing a lot of things that are supposedly about me, but I'm out here. Would you like me to come on in? You know, how does a church get in that situation? I think churches get in that situation when a couple of things happen. First of all, when churches fail to ask a key question, what in the world are we doing here anyway? I think that's the first step towards moving Jesus out to the curb. You know, when a church gets together, when a church gathers on a Wednesday night like this one or a Sunday morning, one of the most important questions we can ask collectively as a body or you can ask as an individual before you come in here is, what are you here for? Better, who are you here for? Did you come here tonight because you wanted to be close to Jesus? Any other answer aside from that is moving Jesus out to the curb. If you're here to meet Jesus Christ, to love Jesus Christ, to encourage other people in their walk with Jesus Christ, because you know that in the eyes of Jesus, that is something that brings a smile to his face. If in everything we say and everything we do it all in his name for his glory, I guarantee you, Jesus will never be out on the curb knocking on the door. He'll be right at the center of things. And sometimes people will say, well, you know, I'm sure the leadership at Laodicea was the ones that made these bad decisions. Maybe they got too enamored with building projects or finances, or maybe they became so concerned about their reputation in the community that they neglected the approval of God. Well, all those things may be all well and good, but don't blame it on the leadership. The French philosopher and social commentator de Tocqueville once said that nations tend to get the kind of leaders they deserve. And so do churches. You see, if each of us understands something, that instead of pointing the finger at X and so, and if they were different than they, if we say to ourselves, no, the church is not a board. The church is not someone with the name Reverend before their given name. No, the church is God's people gathered together. And a church, catch this, will only be as spiritual, a church will only be as carnal, as each individual person decides it's going to be before they even come into this place. Can I ask you a question? Before you came here tonight, did you take a moment and pray and say, Lord, what are you up to in church tonight? I want to make sure I'm here for you. Not to curry the favor of someone who thinks I need to be here in church. Not to, be here because I like the people. Or, boy, that barbecue was really great beforehand. And I guess, you know, no such thing as a free meal. So here I am in church because I'd feel guilty if I just ate and left. You know, nothing like that. But if you take the time just to say, Lord, here I am. I want to be here for you. If we take the writer of Hebrews' advice to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, I guarantee you, you decide to do that, no one and nothing can ruin your church experience. But if you decide to do something else or something less than that, no one and nothing can help your church experience. Like a chain, the church is only as strong as its weakest link. It's only going to be as strong as each of us decide it's going to be. As each of us decide, as an act of our will, that we are going to want to have Jesus on the inside, not on the outside looking in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Notice something. Even though Jesus has been excluded from this fellowship, even though he's standing out on the stoop knocking away at the glass door, he's still knocking. In fact, in the original language, the word knock there is in the present perfect tense. It means I am standing at the door and I am continually knocking. In other words, he's knocking until his knuckles are getting raw. You ever done that? You ever found yourself locked out of the house and, you know, maybe everybody else is in the other room and the TV's too loud and you're knock, 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 knock. Knock, 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 knock. Knock, 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 knock. You're pounding away, and finally you just get exhausted. Well, that's the image here. Jesus knocking and upping the ante, if you will, of the knocking and continually knocking away. To do what? Get the people's attention. Focus their attention back on him. First step to rekindling the spiritual passion in a church or in a life is this: heeding the initiative, the call of the Lord. How do you have a right on Christian life? How do you have a right on church? You hear the word of the Lord. That's what it's got to be all about. That's why God's word is center stage around here. That's why when we sing songs, we make sure that the songs are songs that can take scriptural concepts and write them on your heart. That's why when we take time to teach God's word, it's not just sort of a hipped up spiritual version of a stand-up comedian show here. We want to get into the word. We don't want man's opinions about God. We want God's word to man. That's where the power is. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans chapter 10, we see the key to this kind of spiritual power, this proper response to God given to us in this simple statement. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." If you want a faith that is alive and vital, you've got to hear and hear by the word of God. That is what God's knock is all about. That's what gets our attention. That's what gets our focus back in the right place. That's how we get that relationship with God that we're looking for. Being in the word, hearing God's word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You know, have you ever wondered why some people in the Christian life seem to get it and some people don't? You ever wondered why some people you run into just seem to have this gift of walking with the Lord and trusting God when things are really tough and challenging? Well, I'll tell you the difference. One of them or the other, you know, you show me their diet of God's word, and I'll show you that coming out in their lives. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You're taking in God's word. Faith is going to build in your life. And you know what Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says about faith? It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For the one who comes to God must first believe that he is and a rewarder of those who seek him. You receive that genuine faith, not faith that is created by emotion, not faith that is created by legalism, like, oh, I got to go through all these gyrations and be in a 10-hour prayer meeting and then I'll finally have faith. No, you have the faith that comes from simply receiving God's word in your heart. You are going to have an ignited life. That's what Jesus was saying. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now notice the next famous line in this. If any man, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Notice the crucial part of getting Jesus outside the church and back to center stage where he belongs. Very, very simple, but very, very profound. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. God's taking the initiative. God is the one who's knocking at the door, seeking entrance. But God is a gentleman. He did not say in this passage, behold, I stand at the door, and if you don't open up, I'm going to huff and puff and blow the door down. Sometimes I think we're waiting for God to do that in our lives before we get serious. Sometimes I think churches are waiting for that. Oh, you know, we're waiting for the next great move of God, the next great revival to come our way. And I don't really know so much what they're waiting for or how they know when they've got it. But if you want God at center stage in the church, all you have to do is respond. All you have to do is, with an act of your will, open the door and let him in. Now, a couple things about this. First of all, there's kind of a smartest guy in the room take on this particular passage that I've heard before. You've probably heard this passage quoted in Invitations to Salvation before. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Many men hears my voice and opens the door. I will come in and come into him and dine with him and he with me. And they go, no, that's out of context. Can't use that for salvation. Why? Because it's talking about the church, see. It's the church at Laodicea. You know, he's knocking at the door of the church. Well, wait a minute. What does he say here? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into this great collective amorphous thing that we call the church. No. I will come into him. In other words, this passage is equally valid for reviving and raising up a spiritually dead church as it is for raising up a spiritually dead individual and bringing them to faith in Christ. Because Christ's entrance in both respects is dead on the same. We have to hear his voice. We have to, as an act of our will, open the door. And then he will come on in. God is a gentleman. You know, there's a famous painting that illustrates this passage. You've probably seen prints of it before. It was done by an artist named Holman Hunt in Great Britain in the 19th century. The original now hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And maybe you've seen this picture before. It's Jesus, and you see this kind of this wooden door and kind of this garden sort of setting, and he's leaning in, and he's knocking at the door. Well, when Holman Hunt's painting premiered and was put on display for the first time, art critics looked at this, and they began to say, well, you know, Mr. Hunt is a wonderful artist, and this is certainly an inspiring picture of Jesus here, but he's made a serious mistake. See, there's no handle on the outside. There's no doorknob there. He forgot to put the doorknob in on the door. And Holman Hunt said, no, I didn't. There is no handle on the outside of the door we're talking about here. There's only one doorknob that will function in this situation. It's the one on the inside. We are the ones that are given the responsibility by God to respond to his initiative, to his desire, not only to enter into the life of the church, but our lives personally. And he will not open that door for you. It's on you. Each and every one of us are responsible to invite Christ, not only into our hearts at the moment of salvation, but catch this, to invite Christ into the life of the church every time we gather together. Catch this, to invite Christ into your life each and every day while it's called today. Some people, I've had these interesting conversations about their experiences with God. And, you know, the most interesting conversations I think I've had are with people who describe themselves as ex-Christians, former Christians. You ever talk to somebody like that? Oh, yeah, I grew up in the church. I tried that Jesus stuff, and it didn't work for me. It didn't work for you. Did you use the recommended dosage? What do you mean it didn't work for you? Did you fill out the warranty card? Maybe you could get a replacement. Maybe that one was defective. What do you mean he didn't work for you? He's your employee? What are you talking about? No. I tried the Christian thing. My life just got worse, and forget it. You know, when I hear these sort of things, basically it reminds me of a sage old saying a friend of mine in the construction business in California always used to tell me. He'd say, Scott, one thing I've learned in the construction business is this. There's plenty of good excuses, but very few good reasons. And you know, when someone's talking about a defective faith, excuses abound, but reasons are hard to find if we get down to brass tacks. You know what the main reason is? That God isn't working in our lives in power. The main reason why God isn't changing us, the main reason why we're still stuck in the same spiritual rut, the main reason is this. We're not opening the door. Did you open the door to God's presence and power in your life today? I'm not just talking about the moment you gave your life to Christ. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, may I say something to you? You do not become a Christian by osmosis. You don't become a Christian just because you hang out with other Christians, and pretty soon you talk like other Christians, and you got the same bumper stickers in your car as Christians, and you know you watch the same TV programs as Christians, and you got the same CDs in your car as Christians, and you know you can have all that, but you can still not know God if he walked up and tapped you on the shoulder. Each and every person must make a conscious decision to receive Christ. You know, it has always been this way. God has always dealt with his people in exactly the same way. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, God said this to the people of Israel in verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Now listen to this. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and your length of days. Notice what God is saying to the people of Israel way, way back in the book of Deuteronomy. You got a choice to make. Choose life. Choose it today. I've set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. Here's your choice. Here's your fork in the road. Now, I know some people say, well, yeah, I did choose life, Scott. And, you know, let me share with you the exciting story of how I gave my life to Christ back in the Groovy Jesus movement. Oh, man, I was one of those hippies, and, you know, it was great, you know, all this other Calvary Chapel circles, man, those stories are legion. And I love hearing those stories. I mean, I love hearing stories about people that were so messed up on drugs that they stumbled into a prayer room in Costa Mesa at 2 in the morning. I told the poor guy who was there on prayer watch all night, my head's been blown off because some motorcycle gang guys were playing Russian roulette with him and, you know, told him that they'd shot him in the head. And instead of arguing, the guy on the prayer watch said to him, well, let's pray about that. And so he prayed and led this guy to Christ, and he took him over to the mirror and said, look, God healed your head. By the way, the guy who stumbled in the prayer room at 2 in the morning, his name is Mike McIntosh. He's now the pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego, a church that has like about 20,000 people that go to it. A worldwide outreach. I love those stories. But the problem with those stories is it can lock you into what I call a rear view mirror view of what God is doing in your life. The last time God did something significant in your life was when you gave your life to Christ. You are, quite frankly, missing out. That's just the start. That was just where God wanted to begin your life. But don't get me wrong. Great to give your life to Jesus. And if you have never consciously made that choice to receive Christ as your personal Savior, understand this. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. Now, I didn't say, but to as many as came to church, as many as found Chris Tomlin a good artist and started putting him in the CD player, as many voted a certain way. No, it doesn't say any of that. It says, but to as many as received him, called on his name. Have you, in a moment in time in your life, received Christ as your Savior? If you have never done that, do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Settle that issue. Because if you don't settle that issue, I guarantee you, all you're going to get out of the gathering like this is frustrated. You're going to go, what in the world are these guys talking about? You're not going to understand God's Word. You're not going to see the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You might hear some things say, wow, this would really improve my marriage. I'm going to try to do it. And you're going to fail, and you're going to fail, and you're going to fail. Because you might know the principle, but you're going to lack the power. Don't be one of those osmosis kind of Christians, just trying to blend in, following the herd. Make a personal decision to receive Christ. And that's wonderful, but don't stop there. You who have that testimony, you who can point to that time that Christ came into your life, made you a new creation, all things became new. Do you realize that God wants to make all things new in your life today? He didn't stop working in your life the moment you received Jesus. Sometimes we think that. Sometimes we just assume that, you know, I prayed the prayer and the credits roll and people walk out of the theater and everybody lives happily ever after. Wrong! It's just the start of wonderful things. Can you imagine how different our lives would be if each and every morning you and I began our day by saying, Lord, I open the door of my heart and my life to you again. I respond to your knock. I want you, Lord, to be at the center of my life. I want to have fellowship with you today. I want to know your blessings in my life today. I guarantee you, that might sound like a simple little prayer, but if you pray that prayer, God is going to take it seriously. And your life is going to get very, very interesting from that time onward. It's so funny. You know, just how God works and how he loves to change us and how he loves to confront us and how he loves to lead us into places where we're going, oh, no, God, not that. Don't be messing around with that. But that's exactly where it takes. And life is anything but boring when you're in touch with the creator of the universe. And if you're a Christian, life is boring. If your life in general is boring. Your life is all frustration and blaming other people. And I'm upset because this person did this. And I'm upset because that person let me down and all this other stuff. Man, just leave that aside. Embrace the life that Jesus freely offers you. He's knocking. But you got the doorknob. You got to respond. Notice what happens when we do respond. This is just such a mind blower. And you want to talk about a subject in Scripture that I think human words desperately fail to describe properly. Notice the invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what? I will come into him. What is the definition of a real Christian? A real Christian isn't someone who believes certain doctrinal statements. A real Christian isn't someone who goes to a certain church. A real Christian is someone who has Christ inside them. Colossians says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. His Holy Spirit indwells us. In fact, the book of Romans chapter 8 says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, you are not his. This isn't some over-the-top experience for the spiritual elite. This is basic. This is the entry level. I will come into him. Anyone who responds, and notice as well, and dine with him and he with me. Now, what's this dining stuff all about? Dining. Well, first of all, this has a tremendous insight for us prophetically. Prophetically in the future, we have to understand something. There is going to be a gathering that you and I are invited to as believers in Christ that will absolutely blow our minds. In the book of Luke, chapter 13, we see an amazing picture of perhaps the greatest blessing that God has in mind for you and for me. It's just such a wonderful, wonderful thing that God has planned and designed for each and every one of us. Jesus himself in this passage said this to those who would call upon him. In verse 35 of this passage, we see this amazing promise laid out for us here. Jesus, actually, it's in Luke chapter 12, forgive me. It says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, how interesting, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Now, listen to this. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Do you see the parallels between Revelation 3:20 and this passage here? If those servants are ready when he knocks, there is a banquet that God has prepared for you and for me, where Jesus himself is going to dress himself up like a waiter, have us sit down, and he's going to serve us. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine sitting there and having the nail-scarred hand be the one that hands you your portion? And I would be like, Lord, this is wrong. I should be serving you. Take my, you know, no. Sit down. You're invited to my personal feast. Wow, you know, the Bible goes into such detail about this event. It even gives us the menu. Did you know that? You can anticipate what you're going to eat at this feast. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6 says this, and in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You know, I love about this passage, it not only tells me what's on the menu here, and these choice pieces refers to the choicest cuts of meat you can possibly imagine. And I like a good steak. I imagine this steak will have any other steak beat all to pieces. If you're a vegetarian out there, my apologies in advance, but I'm sure the Lord will have a veggie plate for you or something. But the thing I love about this is, I'm sure when the Lord himself comes and puts this plate down in front of me, I'm going to look at him and I'm going to look at his nail-scarred hands and I'm going to lose it. I'm going to just start weeping. Have you ever been in that place where you realize all that God has done for you and you just start to weep? You just, you know, it's not bitter tears, but there's this weird bitter sweetness that comes over you. Why did you do that for me? I can't, you've been so good to me. Your grace is so amazing, and you just weep. I can't imagine being at that setting and seeing that happen without looking up at him and having my eyes well up with tears. And the scripture says, he's going to wipe them all away. You know, it's not just here. You know, I got a few billion other people I got to get to here. You know, there's the individualized fellowship there that's pictured in there. is just extremely, extremely beautiful. And the final part of this is this. You know who the guest of honor is going to be at this gathering? Us. What? How in the world could that be? But look at Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, we see this. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, and the sounds of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. When Jesus says, I will dine with you and you with me, this is what he's describing. This marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will be the bride of Christ forever and ever. We'll have that kind of nearness, that kind of closeness to our glorious Lord. You know, here we see again how good God is. He stands at the door and he knocks. Could you imagine? It just doesn't seem right to me. I mean, it just seems so outrageous to me that this one who has this tremendous blessing is excluded from the life of the church. It's like he's standing there knocking, saying, if you only knew what I had for you, if you only knew what I want to do in you, if you only knew the difference I can make in you. He's knocking. He's just knocking. But if anyone hears his voice and opens the door that only opens from the inside, he says, I will come into him. Jesus wants to be the friend that sticks closer than a brother in your life, in the here and now. And each and every day, we need to re-invite, if you will, Christ. And not that he's gone anywhere. But we need to invite him in as who he needs to be, the Lord of our lives, the one who's running our lives. Sometimes I think we run into the trap of thinking, well, I did that once and that should do it. Yeah, that's right. It did do it. You passed from death to life. You don't have to continually worry about renewing your salvation every day like it's expired or something. But like any good relationship, it needs to be renewed. You guys out there, you know, if you really want to get on your wife's good side, let me tell you from personal experience, do a renewal of vows. You know, don't just say, well, I got married once. That's enough. You know, it's like the story of the couple that went in to talk to the pastor. They're having all kinds of marital problems. And, you know, they're talking to the pastor. The pastor says to the wife, well, what do you think the problem is? And the guy says, the woman says, well, I can tell you what the problem is. This guy is totally cold. This guy is just an emotional cold fish. He never tells me how he feels, never shares with me. I just, you know, this guy is just dead. And the pastor looks at the guy and goes, is that right? And the guy looks at his wife and said, well, I don't get it. And she goes, what do you mean? He says, well, I told you on the day we got married that I loved you, right? And she said, yeah. He says, if anything changes, I'll let you know. If you're silly enough to follow that guy's example, guys, you're beyond my help. Don't call me. But you know something? In a relationship that's vital and growing and dynamic and active, you just can't wait for opportunities to be able to express how much you appreciate each other, how much you care about each other, how valuable that place in your life each other has really is. You know, it's the same thing in our walk with God. When was the last time you said to the Lord, Lord, you know, I received you as my personal Savior in 1973, but I just want to tell you something. If I had to do it all over again, I'd do it again right now. And the Lord goes, yeah, renew that relationship. If you're on the outside looking in, if all this sounds like Greek to you, well, God doesn't want it to be Greek to you. God wants to give you this blessing. And notice how this winds up. Verse, this wonderful promise, verse 23, to him who overcomes all the coldness, all the deadness, all the lukewarmness, all the spiritual self-sufficiency, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Some people make a big deal about the throne here, as in a shared authority with Christ. That certainly is in view here, but the thing that really strikes me here is not the power that's represented here, but the proximity. Where is Jesus right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's where he wanted to be. His Father's presence was fullness of joy. That's what motivated him, that closeness that he had with the Father before the world began. Read John 17 if you really want to see how passionate Jesus was about fellowship with his Father. You know what Jesus is saying here? Is I want you to have that same experience with me. I want you to sit on my throne. You know, it almost carries the idea of like a dad bringing his child to bring your kid to work day and letting the child sit on his lap or her lap while they do their job. Wow. That's a promise. That's too good to miss. The church age comes to an end here, not with a bang, but with a whimper. The challenge that we have is this. As we've seen each of these seven churches, we've got a choice to make about what kind of church this is going to be. Just as we have a choice to make about what kind of Christian life we're going to live. Are we going to be an Ephesian church? Are we going to be a Smyrna church? Are we going to be a Philadelphian church, a Pergamum-like church, a Thyatiran church, a Laodicean church? My prayer is that we'd be a Philadelphian church with a passion and a heart and a desire have Jesus and his word at the center of things. That will only happen as each of us makes that decision one life at a time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your faithfulness to us. You blow me away with your goodness and your mercies. Thank you, Father, for this study and this passage that seems so familiar, yet is just such a powerful thing. I pray, Father, if there are any here that have not received you as their Savior, that are maybe borrowing off of someone else's relationship with God or know a lot about you but just don't know you personally, that this would be the night by faith they would just simply say to you, Lord, I want to open the door of my heart. I want you to come into me. I want you to give me this relationship with you that is wonderful in the here and now but will only get better in the there and then. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. I turn from this world and I turn to you. I receive you this night as my personal Savior, as best I know how. And Father, for those of us who perhaps have gotten into that rear-view mirror kind of Christianity, has seen your work in our lives just from it passing by, but nothing new happening, I pray, Father, that you are a God that makes all things new. You would make them new from the inside out. And that the harshness, the hardness, the bitternesses, the rebelliousness perhaps to a place in your word where we have been shown what we need to do and we refuse to do it, would be melted away as your glorious grace changes us from the inside out. Lord, only you can do that. Lord, knock at the door of our hearts, but may we be wise enough to open and invite you in and receive that which is life indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.